Now, let's turn the Bible. Turn the Bible to Mark chapter 9, going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. First 13 verses in this chapter. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. All right, let's read this through in unison. So this is Mark 9, 1 through 13. Here we go. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and for us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And he wist not what he said. They were sore afraid, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And now it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this privilege we have to open the Word of God today. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might have preeminence in this service as we handle the Word of God, and pray that thy Spirit might deal with our hearts today. Thank you for this passage. Help us to be able to comprehend it and then apply it to our lives. Pray that you'll bless our assembly. We think of those who are sick, the Shabert family and Aaron and Molly and their family, and Gino and Sarah, and we pray that you'll heal there and continue to bless our family, our church family now, and our efforts here to honor thee, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this passage we have, it's parallel with chapter 17 of Matthew and also chapter 9 of Luke. And Luke adds a few additional things in the passage that we have. He tells us that it was about 8 days. So here we see in verse 2, Mark says after 6 days, but Luke says about 8 days. So it's in this range of 6 to 8 days and probably how they're dealing, dividing the days up there. Luke also tells us that they... the Lord took them up there to pray on the high mountain, and that they fell asleep. And so they awoke out of the sleep. And he also tells us, Luke also tells us what they were talking about. And we'll look over there in Luke to find out what they're talking about here in a few moments. But in this passage, in this chapter, actually, the Lord predicts or gives a preview of several great truths that he's been talking with. Now, remember, he's approaching Jerusalem, and as he's going to Jerusalem, he's trying to teach his disciples to get them ready for this great redemptive act that's going to happen on the cross. And so he's trying to teach them. And as we've seen thus far, these disciples, and I think primarily because they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently. Now, they were saved, but they were not indwelt permanently until after Pentecost. They didn't have all the completed Scripture, so there was a degree of ignorance on their part. And so as he began to teach them, he was trying to teach them through different means and prepare them for the work on the cross. Now, in this chapter, he gives them, in the Mount of Transfiguration experience, a preview of his glory. Later on, he gives them a preview of more detail about his death in verses 30 through 32. He gives them also a preview about his reward system later on in the chapter, beginning verse 33. And he also gives them a preview about eternal damnation, about those who are lost and refuse the message. And so he's beginning to give them a great deal of truth here, preparing them for the major event of the cross. Now, in the passage, we see that in 9:1, he says, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death." A taste of death is a Hebrew idiom or a Semitic idiom meaning die. So taste of death would be someone who die. "Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So he makes this statement. Now, 9:1 is connected to the previous chapter. Look back there in verse 38. Back 30 and 38 says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now this is a citation coming from Daniel 7:13, but this is connected because he's talking about the Son of Man coming in glory. Now he states in this passage about some that are not going to die till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, this has to do with being fulfilled in the Mount of Transfiguration and his transfiguration, as it were. Now, in the passage, I'd like to look at several truths about the transfiguration. First of all, I want to look at the manner of the transfiguration, the manner of it, what this means, the manner of this transfiguration. And we see in verse 2 it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh them Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up to the high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured." So here's our word, transfigured. Now the word transfigured, the word behind that is metamorphosis. So meta means change. Morphos means form. So change of form. So here's metamorphosis, a key word here, only found 4 times in the New Testament. The other reference, one of the references is in Matthew 17, the parallel passage. But let's look at how it's also used in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And in Romans 12, notice verse 2, we see that the scripture says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." So here's a word, metamorphosis. "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." See, when a person gets saved, their mind is metamorphosized. It's changed. It's changed. And so when we get saved, we have a new mind. We begin to think or have the capacity to think scripturally and biblically. And now this mind needs to be fed, just like some of the young children here, we're trying to teach them, the ABCs and 10 times 10 is what, and so on. Train their mind in these areas. But for the believer, the mind is changed, and so it has a capacity to understand spiritual truth. Now, spiritual truth's there in the Bible. So this is how we feed our mind with the Word of God, as we've had a changed mind. So be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And once we, with the renewed mind, having the capability to understand spiritual truth, you see, then we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We can prove, we can accomplish God's will in our life because now we have the mind that will think in terms of accomplishing God's will. Think of that. And so here our minds have been metamorphosized, you might say. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the other place where the word is used. 3:18. Scripture says, let's see, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from the glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. So here we have our word changed, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is the idea. So we've been changed. Now, go back here to this passage. The Lord himself was changed. He was transfigured. His glory was unveiled, you see. So his true glory was made manifest. In John 17, notice what the Lord says there about his glory. John 17. This John 17 is the Lord's prayer. This is his true prayer where he's actually praying to the Father. But notice there in verse 5, excuse me, John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, so the Lord Jesus Christ before incarnation, and of course after, I mean, he is divine, but he had the same glory as the Father. Now, in the incarnation veils this glory, you see. But he is the glorified Lord. He didn't stop being God, or he didn't stop having this glory, but it's been veiled. And now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he unveils his glory momentarily. This is a preview. This is a preview for these apostles, especially three of them, as he is approaching the cross. And he's giving them a preview. And he only gave the preview to only three people, Peter, James, and John. But this is to help them understand the statement that Peter had previously made. Remember what he'd made there back in chapter 8 when he says in 8:29, thou art the Christ. And so Peter, when the Lord asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter understood he was the Christ. Now, with this statement then, as you recall, verse 31, this is 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter began to rebuke him. Remember that? All right. Well, now the Lord is giving more teaching, and he has unveiled his glory momentarily for these three to be encouraged that the Lord is coming back, just as he promised. And but to realize as well that in order for the Lord to ultimately be glorified and come back in glory, he must first suffer. Now, this is what Peter didn't understand. He didn't want the Lord to suffer. He didn't completely understand these things. Now, these things were taught in Scripture. Isaiah 52 and 53 very clearly indicate the servant of the Lord would suffer. So, remember, we've talked here about in Mark. Mark is showing that Christ is the concealed Christ, that Mark is trying to reveal, and as the Lord tried to reveal himself to his apostles. And our world, as I've mentioned here numerous times, our world talks about Christ, but Christ is concealed to our world. And yet he's been revealed to us, and our responsibility is to reveal the concealed Christ. Think of that. Reveal the concealed Christ. And all the world talks about Christ at Christmas time. they use his name all the time in profanity and so on, but he's concealed to them. We need to reveal him to them. And this is what the Lord is doing. He's showing his glory. So the manner of, first of all, the truth of the manner of his transfiguration was that it was a change, a metamorphosis. Has to do with the very form. And so his true being was shown to the apostles. Notice in verse 3 it says, and his raiment became shining, even white as snow. So we all know what snow, what color snow is. Anybody have any doubts about snow? White as snow, so as no fuller. Fuller here would be somebody who would clean garments. So no fuller on earth can white them. So the whiteness was a bright whiteness, far whiter than any man could ever do. And so we see in the transfiguration this glory. This is similar to what John, or what the Lord revealed to John there in Revelation chapter 1. Let's look there in Revelation chapter 1. There we see the resurrected Christ in his glory. Resurrected Christ in 1:13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt with the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So here we see the glorified Christ, the resurrected Christ in his glory, the brilliance of his glory. And so the Lord unveiled this glory momentarily. So we get to see, first of all, the manner of the transfiguration. It was a metamorphosis. It was a change. It has actually changed back. He unveiled the humanity, you see, and showed what he really would look like and looks like, and that it was bright, white and bright and shining. Now, in the Old Testament, let's look here in Exodus 24, because Exodus 24 kind of helps us understand a few of these things as a preview. But Exodus chapter 24, notice verse 15, Exodus 24, 15, says, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Oh, by the way, notice 6 days there. This may have been why Mark mentioned six there, you see. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of Mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So, you see, he normally covered himself, but now the glory of the Lord was revealed to Moses. And so this helps set the pattern for what we have here. Just like Moses went up to the mount and he saw the glory of the Lord. Here, these three, they go up to the mount. It's probably Mount Hermon, which is close to Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord had just revealed who he was. And so they go up on Mount Hermon, and he reveals himself to them on this high mountain, we're told in verse 2. So here we see some of the details of the manner of the transfiguration. It was a change. It was a metamorphosis. It was bright and glowing and white and shining. Secondly, as we look at the passage, we must find the meaning of the transfiguration. The meaning of the transfiguration. Well, as we look here in the passage, we notice, first of all, some of the parties that are involved here. Who all is involved here? Well, in verse 2, it says Peter, James, and John. Now, why these three? These three, and only these three. They were to tell no one else till after the resurrection. So only these three had this privilege. What do we know about these three? Well, we know that the Lord predicted Peter would die. So when he says there are some that shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come, he later predicts Peter will die. So Peter for sure would die. We know that. Peter would die before the rapture would occur. So that's one of the things that would have to happen before the rapture would occur. And so Peter is mentioned here. And yet before Peter would die, Peter did not have the hope of the rapture, but he would die. But before Peter would die, he would see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, it must be this very passage. It must be this very passage where he saw that. Also, what do we know about James and John? Well, we know they were apostles as well, but we know about James. James was the first apostle to die. Remember that? Acts chapter 12, Herod killed him. And what about John? John was the last apostle to die. John wrote AD 95, the book of Revelation. So here we have these three individuals, and since we're talking about death, we know that Peter was predicted to die, John chapter 21. James was the first apostle to die very early there in Acts. And John was the last apostle to die. So regardless of their death, they would see the kingdom of God come with power. So this must be the fulfillment of that prophecy. See that? Immediately. Well, within 6 days. Within 6 days, it was fulfilled. Let's also consider who they saw there. Another group, a party of individuals here. Notice in verse 4 it says, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." All right, now notice in verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." This is profound. "It's good for us to be here," Peter says. "And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now, how did Peter know it was Moses and Elias? How did he know that? Had he seen their picture in the Jewish encyclopedia and said, "Oh, I identify him"? How did he know that? See, apparently, in heaven, we will recognize one another. I think this is biblical truth. We will recognize. We won't have to wear name tags. We will recognize one another in heaven. And so he recognized them. That's Moses. That's Elias. And so he recognized them. And so why were they there? Now, in Luke's account, he changes the name order around. It's Moses and Elijah. Elias speaking, but here's Elias with Moses. What do we know about them? Well, why them? We're not sure, but we do find them here. I did mention, however, that with regard to Moses, Moses had already gone up in the mountain. He already saw the glory of the Lord. So maybe this is to connect us back there with Moses. There's another reason to connect us with Moses as well, because Moses was the great deliverer, and he's the one who took them through the Exodus and so on. And so we'll see that connection here. And Elijah. What about Elijah? Well, we do know that Elijah was translated into heaven. Elijah never died. There in the 2 Kings chapter 2, he was translated right into heaven. He never died. Both of these men, since we're talking about death, had an unusual end. As far as we know, Elijah was taken into heaven. He never died. And Moses, although Moses died, he was buried, but only God knows where he was buried. So they both had an unusual ending to their life. But Elijah and Moses. Another factor may come up is that the apostles begin to talk about Elijah there in verse 11 through 13. And Elijah was must come before the great day of the Lord. That passage is prophesied there in Malachi. Let's look here in Malachi, for instance. In the last two verses of Malachi. So Malachi is right before Matthew in your Bible. So go to Matthew, go back one book, one chapter. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The scripture says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." Now, by the time the Hebrew Elijah gets into the Greek and then translated into the English, we have it Elias, but Elias and Elijah is the same. It's not a spelling error in the Bible. We understand that. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So here's the great Elijah prophecy that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, God's judgment on earth for 7 years, and continues on with 1,000 years of the Lord's blessing on Israel. So the day of the Lord is 1,007 days long, 1,007 years long. So first 7 years tribulation and millennium, so the day of the Lord. So Elijah will come, Scripture tells us, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so if we're talking about the coming of the Lord and his kingdom, Elijah must figure in here somehow. You see that? According to Scripture. And so why these two Old Testament saints? Well, it may be because Moses was the saint that led Israel in their exodus. And Elijah is the prophet that must come before the day of the Lord. So that's probably why these two individuals fit in here. Now, as we're trying to look at the meaning of the passage, let's look here furthermore. We've looked at the parties. Secondly, let's look at the perspective relative to the meaning of the transfiguration. And we'll call this Peter's first perspective, and then we're going to look later at Peter's second perspective. So first of all, Peter's first perspective. Notice we're told in verse 6, for he, that's Peter, remember he makes the statement, it's good for us to be here. He makes that statement. For he, Peter, wist not what to say. Now, wist is a King James word. It's an old English word coming from the German, the Weissen word that means know, K-N-O-W. So, wist means know. It's the same as our word K-N-O-W, know. It's not the negative, but knowledge. Wist has to do with knowledge. For he knew not, that's what it means. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So here, Peter, some great event happens, and he doesn't know what to say, so he says something. Now, remember, we think Peter probably had to get the prophecy. Prophecy means to speak forth. Prophecy wants to fill in any void where there's silence. Prophecy is profane. That's what prophecy means. Prophecy talks. Prophecy talks. And so Peter here spoke. He didn't know what to say, so he said something. Now, I want to be careful here. We're thankful for the gift of prophecy. I believe there's some in our church with the gift of prophecy and so on. Prophecy, because of the nature of it, is the most obvious gift. And a prophecy can, since it's most obvious, either be used in a very detrimental way or a very great way, you see. It can be used either way. Now, this is the same Peter that preached a great Pentecostal sermon. How many times have I heard preachers around the world say, I wish I could preach like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. You see, so we're not downing the gift of prophecy, but it's the most obvious gift. And when it's under control, it's a great blessing. But Peter here, he didn't know what to say, so he said something. If in doubt, open your mouth. That's the position. And so, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now, so Peter thinks perhaps since we have Elijah and Moses and the Lord Jesus here, maybe this is the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just grasping here. I'm pretending I'm him. Now, but to Peter's credit, if you look there in Zechariah, so let's go to Zechariah. So now you have to find Matthew, go back to Malachi, and then the book right before Malachi, Zechariah. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, Zechariah 14:16, the Scripture does teach that during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be the practice of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in Zechariah 14:16. says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So during the millennium, the saints on earth will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So to Peter's credit, he perhaps was thinking, well, we're talking about the coming of the Lord in glory. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. There's going to be we're going to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Maybe we should erect some tabernacles here. All right. So, but Peter was wrong. That's not what this was about. But anyway, we find Peter makes these statements. Now, in light of that, let's notice 2 Peter, because now we're going to look at Peter's second perspective. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here, Peter, many years later, so this is probably, let's see, 65, this is about 35 years later, Peter, still alive, hadn't died yet. But 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 12, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is in his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. So Peter realized that he was going to die soon. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. See, where did the Lord show him that? John chapter 21. The Lord prophesied Peter would die. He'd die on a cross. People would grab his hands, stretch him out. Moreover, he says in verse 15, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So here he's talking about his decease, his exodus. That's the word behind decease here, is his exodus. Of course, we get exit from that. But his exodus. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was Peter an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord in his coming? On the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When did Peter hear that? The Mount of Transfiguration. See, he's reminding them of this great event on the Mount of Transfiguration. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, who's the we? Well, Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter had this tremendous experience, the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three men in the whole world had this privilege that were alive at that time. But he goes on to say, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter says that in spite of this great experience I had on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's something better. What's that? It's the sure word of prophecy. It's the written explanation of this. It's the inscripturated account in the Word of God, which is superior to experiences. That's why the Word of God is superior to any experience a person can have. That's one of the problems with the charismatic movement. They want to put their experiences above the Bible. No, it's the written, inscripturated Word of God that has final say over any experience a person has. Amen. See that? So Peter is saying, I had a great experience But there's something far better, and I had a great experience, the fact that I can inscripturate the experience in the Word of God, just like the Old Testament prophets had done as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so having the sure Word of God is superior to any experience. And the only way we know Peter had that experience is because it's written in the Word of God. It wouldn't mean anything to us if we were based on oral tradition going back 2,000 years. Did you know that Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so all the way back that somebody, a rabbi had Peter tell him that he had the experience? That wouldn't mean anything to us. But this means everything to us. This is the sure word of prophecy. Now, so Peter now, as he has many years to reflect, he now gets his gift under control, and he can express in very eloquent language what happened there. Now, Luke gives us the key. Let's turn over there to Luke chapter 9, because in Luke chapter 9, we have in verse 31, this is the parallel account, but in Luke 9:31, Scripture says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. See that? Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So Luke gives us the details of what they were talking about. What were they talking about? They were talking about his decease, or the word behind decease here is Exodus. In other words, here is the key word. What were Elijah and Moses talking about with the Lord? They were talking about his death at Jerusalem, his decease, his exodus, that he should accomplish, the word behind accomplish here is fulfill, that he should accomplish or fulfill at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. That's what the Old Testament saints were concerned about, the Lord Jesus Christ's death, his sacrifice, because he must die as a Lamb of God to cover our sins. This is what they're concerned about. Are our sins going to be covered permanently by the final sacrifice? This is what they were interested in. And so this is what they're talking about. So our word decease here is the very same word Peter used over there, 2 Peter chapter 1. And so Peter, as he was anticipating his exodus, this reminded him to think about what Elijah and Moses were talking about relative to the Lord's exodus, his decease. So let's go back to a passage now. Peter finally understands the meaning of the Mount of Transfiguration. The meaning is this, basically, that this glory that the Lord was manifesting would not be accomplished until first the death. He would have to die first. He would have to die first in order to receive this glory. Think of our passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 52. We can't talk about Isaiah 53 without talking about Isaiah 52:13. That's where this passage begins. Isaiah 52:13. Remember the passage, I alluded to this several weeks ago. Behold, my servant. This one, the servant of the Lord passages, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Notice three verbs here. Exalted, extolled, very high. This is the glory of the Lord. But in order for the Lord to be exalted and extolled and be very high, what must happen? Verse 14 and following. Through the rest of chapter 53, what's verse 14 say? As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, so on. We go into chapter 53, and what? He was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, the focus here in Isaiah 53 is on the death of Christ, his suffering. In order for him to receive this glory, he must first suffer. And this is what the Lord is trying to teach them. Disciples, you're a disciple of Christ. You want to follow me, you must pick up your cross. If you want to receive the glory that I've got for you, you must live this life carrying your cross. There is going to come suffering if you identify with me. And this is true for all believers. All believers will have to carry the cross, and they all will suffer something. Not all believers will suffer martyrdom, but all believers will suffer for their walk with the Lord. And if we want the glory that the Lord is demonstrating here, we must first suffer before we ever get to that glory. And that's what he's trying to teach these disciples. If you're going to walk with me, you're going to suffer, you're going to die. In fact, he's indicated three of them would die. And so that was his, that's the Lord's meaning. Now, so we've looked at the manor. The manor was a metamorphosis, transfiguration here, where he changed to white and shining. The meaning has to do with what I've just expressed here, that there's no glory without the suffering. And now, thirdly, the message. What is the message of the transfiguration? Well, I think internally the Lord, the Father, gives the message as Peter now has made his statements. And in verse 6, verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. So here's the Lord God the Father's reaction to Peter's statement. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. So this was not about Elijah and Moses. It wasn't about them. They're gone. The focus here is on whom? My beloved Son. And it says, save Jesus only. So Christianity is a Jesus-only movement. Did you know that? He's the only one that matters. It really is. And so only the Lord remained here. So the Father wanted to make it clear to Peter, this is not about Elijah and Moses. Not about them. And so you're wrong. We're not setting up three tabernacles so they're all equal or something like that. And so they were gone. And then the Lord goes on to say, let's don't pass up verse 7. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Where do we see that last? Well, we saw that last in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at the Lord's baptism. Remember that? At the Lord's baptism, the Father said the same thing. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And so now the focus is on the Lord. And verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves. So here are these three men. They didn't tell the other disciples. They had this privileged experience. And they were to keep this to themselves until after the resurrection. Because here, they kept them kept the saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. I mean, they knew what the words meant, but they couldn't comprehend this. And so they needed to be taught by the experience of Christ's resurrection. And once he manifests himself to them, then this would all of a sudden click. And this is how he was going to teach them. Now, with that in mind, let's notice the last several verses here. And this has to do with their question then. Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Well, that's from the Malachi 4 passage. And the Lord says, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they have listed, as is written of him. So in one sense, John the Baptist was Elijah's fulfillment. But that was only if the Jews would receive the kingdom. But since they rejected the Lord, the king, and the kingdom, John really is not the final fulfillment. I think the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. But here, they're thinking in terms of Elias, or Elijah, and that's probably why Elijah is found in the scenario here. But here, the message then is that this is all about the Lord and His coming in glory. But in order for the Lord to come in glory, He must suffer first. So here's the object lesson to the disciples. Do you understand this? Can you comprehend this? The Lord must die first. He must die on the cross first, and then He'll come in glory. And that's the message. And by application, we must suffer our cross, and then when He comes back, we will receive glory as well, you see. But that glory for us doesn't come in this life. It'll come when the Lord brings it with Him, and so we must suffer with the Lord. So this is the overall message of the Mount of Transfiguration. So while we're in this world, we need to keep our eyes on the fact that the Lord's coming back. He's coming back for us. He's coming back in glory. And not to get all caught up with this world and all the details of this world, that quenches our desire to realize the Lord's coming back in glory. We must carry our cross, but we must keep focused on Him and not on all the things of the world that try to tie us down. There's something wonderful waiting for us. This is the glory of the Lord when He comes back. And so with this wonderful thing waiting for us, let's try not to be worldly, but look for the wonderful thing that He has awaiting for us as we carry our cross. All right?